Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We take a few moments of silent prayer. Gives us the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Many minds are turned towards the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and because of the season, but we recognize how imperative it is to focus our thoughts daily, momentarily even, on the Word. We thank you that we have this opportunity to be here this evening to again focus our full attention upon your Word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you will help us this very evening to absorb that spiritual nourishment that we need so desperately. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's the holidays, and you probably will be seeing yet another group of people, maybe, since we will be observing New Year's in another day. So, you never know the type of people that you're going to bump into. You may hear a question that has been posed by many people throughout the ages, and that has to do with more of a superficial look at God from the eyes of an unbeliever. And they look at all of the turmoil and chaos in the world, and they think to themselves, why does God allow this? They, in their own minds, they look at this and they think, well, either God is powerful enough to do something about it and just simply doesn't care, or else he cares and is not powerful enough to do anything about it. And so that's the mindset of some people. I'm reading a book by the name of The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I think he answered this quite well, so I was going to give you what his response to this is very quickly this evening before we begin in our printed notes. This is on page 94 of his book, The Invisible War. And I quote from this paragraph. He says, quote, human history is the record of the attempts of man to do something for man. When asked why an omnipotent God permits the Holocaust of human history, the answer from the Word of God must be that he permits it in order to demonstrate to the universe that neither Satan nor man can do anything for themselves or for each other. That's part of the answer. You see, Satan's first sin, the original sin, was to act independently from God. And rather than carry the worship to God and carrying orders from God to the people, Satan thought, well, I'll just start issuing orders under my own authority, and I'll keep some of this worship for myself, which was acting independently from God. And so when someone poses this question, what Barnhouse is saying is that you have to understand that God is allowing this whole scenario of angelic and human history to play out in order to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt for all eternity that man are angelic creatures apart from God cannot manage anything. He goes on to say, Mr. H.G. Wells has said that faced with what we see around us in the world, we are forced to conclude either that God has the power and does not care, or that God cares but does not have the power. The logic is incomplete. There is a third possibility, which is most certainly the expression of biblical thought. It is that God both cares and has the power, but that he is planning something which demands the coming chaos of man's world in order to demonstrate to all that help is to be found in himself alone. So, when you are out and you're talking to folks and you might run into an unbeliever, and they might say, well, how can I believe in a God that allows all the wars and all the calamity that is daily presented on the news? And you have an opportunity then to tell them that angels as well as man has sinned against God, that they have decided to act independently from God, and so God is allowing the whole theater to play, and at the end of time, God will have demonstrated in every possible way that there is only life, there is only hope, there is only right, and only He can manage the affairs of both angels and men. And that's why God allows the things to happen. I just thought that was really neat. I thought that I'd bring that to your knowledge, because you can't ever tell. You might be at a New Year's Eve party, and the discussions that come up at these parties are, you never know where they're going to go. Usually, you're looking at the end of the year, and people will be thinking in terms of all of the things that occurred the previous year, and you never can tell. Somebody will say, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And then someone might say, yeah, that's why I can't believe in God, because it's just a mess. And then you can just usher right into this thought that he has presented. If you don't have page 79 and page 80, then please raise your hand and I'll see that you get them. 79 and 80. I think I have enough of these. Let's see, is this 78? Are these 79? Yeah, okay. I think all those are 79 and 80. Raise your hand if you don't have 79 and 80. We are continuing with our study of fragmentation. Do we have enough? I have to admit, we have more folks here than I anticipated tonight. I thought that, well, this is the New Year's Eve. People are still in their celebrating mode, and there won't be many people tonight, so that just goes to show you how much I know about that. On page 79, if you'll look at the box on the left, in the margin to the left, that's a very important box. First of all, let's read C, because it goes along with C. Well, I guess to read us into the picture, we better just start with point number 2. It is impossible to make good decisions while in a fragmented state. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in a status of carnality, and that equates to a fragmented state. So when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're fragmented, and under that condition, you cannot make good decisions. A, bad decisions continue to be made, which build pressure and stress in the soul. B, at any point, the believer can end the cycle of misery if, and that's a big if, he humbles himself and acknowledges his arrogant disobedience to God, as per 1 John 1:9, which we know as rebound. So anyone at any time, when they are in a fragmented state, can make a good decision, and that is to acknowledge that they have sinned against God, they have acted independently, and get out of that bad cycle. But as we're going to see, rebound, 1 John 1:9, is not the silver bullet in the sense that that's all you need in order to get back on track. It's the means, but it's not the end. Point C. This is only part of the solution. This puts him on the right path, but he must continue down that path by learning and applying God's Word. If he does not nourish his soul daily with doctrine, he will fragment, start making bad decisions, and fall back into a cycle, the cycle of misery again. So rebound is part of the solution. But you have to have an inventory of doctrinal concepts in your soul to apply to the situation, or else you're going to fall right back into your carnality and bad decisions. because you're searching for answers, and if you don't have the spiritual solutions, then you're going to go to the man-made ones, and they never work. Now for the box. The filling of the Holy Spirit is absolute in status, but becomes relative in its manifestation. The Holy Spirit can only work with the doctrine resident in our souls. So in that sense, it is relative. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is an absolute, which we recognize, coming from confession of sin. And then we're spiritual. But the point is, it depends on how much doctrine is resident in your soul as per how you're going to handle that situation. And that's why a lot of believers, they understand rebound, they have that much doctrine, but in a lot of cases that's all the doctrine they have, or very little after that. And so they get into a crisis situation, and they hit the panic button, they do something that is so obnoxious and obvious that even it shocks them. So they know that that's wrong, so they acknowledge that to God, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're as spiritual as anybody ever has been, but it doesn't carry them through the problem, because there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with in their soul. And this is what causes some believers to say, well, rebound doesn't work. And every person, and I have heard more than one person tell me personally, rebound doesn't work. And one of the main problems is that they think when you say, acknowledge a sin to God, when you utilize that mechanic, that grace mechanic that God has given us, they think that, poof, the problem is supposed to disappear, you see. But the problem doesn't disappear. That's not the purpose of rebound. Rebound is for us to get back into fellowship with God, to be energized by His power, and then be able to use the thinking, the doctrine that we have learned. But if there's no doctrine there, then the person gets very disenchanted very quickly. They just get to no patience, and they revert back into the ways that they've always tried to solve problems, and that is humanly speaking. They don't depend upon God's Word. They don't know God's Word. And this is so very important. So in that sense, you can say that rebound is relative. It is relative as to the amount of Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. So it takes both in the sense of problem solving. You have to know rebound first, but rebound is not the silver bullet. You also have to have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. Then the Holy Spirit has something to work with. We're in the MAD series, Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. When we first started, we were talking about, for every mental attitude sin, there is a corresponding doctrine that will neutralize that mental attitude sin. And we went through a whole list of mental attitude sins, so that first of all, you have to recognize it. If you don't recognize it as a sin, then you're going to stay in carnality, you're not going to rebound it, and you're not going to solve your problems. And so some people, some Christians, have a problem because they don't even know what really all the sins are, or they have things that they are doing that are sinful and they don't know it. You know, a lot of believers think it's perfectly fine and natural and normal and correct to carry guilt around in their soul. They think it's part of Christianity, that when you do something that is shocking to you, then you should feel guilty about it for a certain amount of time. Some believers even will take that guilt and they will lock it away in a closet until something bad happens in their life, some disaster, and then they'll go and open that closet and drag out the guilt. That's how they handle it. And they think that they're somehow paying for that sin by feeling guilty for it. And they think this is correct. So they don't know that guilt is a sin. What do you do with guilt? It's normal for a person, once they recognize a sin, to possibly feel guilty for it. You don't have to. Many times you don't. But if you do have guilt, the thing you do when you recognize a sin, whether there's guilt or not, you name that sin. You acknowledge it to God. And that's the grace system that He has given us. But because people don't know, gossip is a sin. A lot of believers think that it's okay to gossip as long as it's true. Of course, you know better than that, I hope. But there's sins that Christians commit all the time, they don't know there's a sin. So the first step is to recognize that it's a sin. That's why we went through all the different mental attitude sins, And then we looked at the pertinent doctrines to neutralize them. So as you're going along your way, you don't know, out of the blue, boom, a mental attitude sin attack. It penetrates your soul, and in an instant, you change from just, la-da-da, zippity-doo-da, I'm going down life, I'm doing fine, whack, out of nowhere. Mental attitude sin grabs you. It grabs you by the head, but you feel like it's grabbed you by the throat. What do you do? First thing you do is, wait a minute, I'm not happy anymore. I'm not content. Something has really gone astray here. Has to be a mental attitude sin. Which one is it? You do an inventory of your soul and you recognize it. You recognize it as a sin, and then you rebound that sin. Usually, you know what it is usually? Fear, worry, anxiety, that type of thing. That's the most common. But you acknowledge it. And then what do you do? Is the battle over? No. Because if you don't have doctrine to concentrate on, what are you going to go right back to? You're going to get that problem and put it right back here, right in front of your face. Everywhere you go, it's right there, you see. But if you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness that applies to that particular mental attitude sin, then you're on the road to solving that problem. Now, when I say solving it, it doesn't mean that the problem goes away. And when you rebound, it doesn't mean that automatically the problem's gone. What it means is that now you're in a position to think doctrine. And when you're thinking doctrine, God gets bigger and bigger, and the problem gets smaller and smaller. I have a TV that has a certain feature on it. Sometimes it comes in handy when I want to watch a ball game, and Terry wants to watch, I don't know, Ice Capades or whatever it is. We have a device that you can click and make two screens come on the same TV, two different channels, you see. And you can take that little device and you can click it to the left and make that screen get bigger. And you know what happens to the other one? The other channel that's on it, it gets smaller, you see. And if you want to switch back to the other, make this one smaller and this one big, what you can do is make them both big or both of them small. If you make one, if you're concentrating on that one and watching it, and you hit the button, then it gets bigger, you see. And the other one that you're not concentrating on, then it gets smaller. Isn't that a good analogy of what happens when you're concentrating on the doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness? When you're concentrating on God, He just gets bigger and bigger, and your problem gets smaller and smaller, you see. But you have to have that doctrine in order to concentrate on that. And it doesn't matter then. Sometimes I've had people say, well, I rebounded and everything got worse. So rebound doesn't work. And I've told different people that that's not what rebound is for. Rebound is not to get rid of your problem. Rebound is designed for you to allow God to handle your problem. And concentrate on Him and His promises and the doctrines that neutralize each mental attitude sin. Then you've got a handle on problems, you see. Short of that, if you don't have a doctrine, then all you can do is rebound. It lasts for a few minutes and the problem grabs you again. And it's just on and off. What happens to a light switch? If you stood over there every day and you just did this to the light switch, on and off, on and off, where you at, wouldn't it? Well, that's what some spiritual lives are like. All they know is rebound. They don't have their priorities straight to where they're learning doctrine, but they do know rebound, so all they do is they just sit there and switch that, oh, dark light, dark light, dark light, dark light. And after so long a time, they just forget it. I'll just go out and raise hell. Fornicate, or I'll just go into legalism. I'll be a spiritual bully. They go all these different directions. So this is what is important about understanding that the filling of the Holy Spirit is an absolute in status. You are spiritual, but you have to have that doctrine to concentrate on, or else the problem will gobble you up. I've already covered point D. In fact, I've covered all the rest of this page. Let's turn over to the next page. I just wanted to bring that out. Some of you weren't here to hear that, and it's really important doctrine. We're continuing now on page 80. This is on the back side. And we start out with polarized fragmentation. Definition, point one. Polarized fragmentation is defined as the conflict between two categories of carnality, legalism versus antinomianism. there are actually these two types of sinning. And everyone has a propensity, a tendency, to kind of lean towards one or the other. Now, these are relative in status. That doesn't mean that if you kind of lean towards the antinomian, which is anti-norms, anti-law, lawlessness, hell raisers, this type, if you kind of lean over towards that way, it doesn't mean that you never get into legalism. Or if you're the self-righteous type, the legalistic type, and you're over here in the legalistic club, it doesn't mean that sometimes you don't slide back over here and do a little hell raising, you see. So you can, of course, if you're a legalist, you're going to do that and make sure that it's covered. You're not going to let people see that. You're not going to go to the liquor store to have someone buy your liquor. Oh, no, someone might see you, so you'll get someone to go buy it for you, you see. Well, some of you look at me like, who would ever do that? Point number B. When fragmentation is perpetual in one's life, the following things happen. Number one, the trends of the sin nature are followed. In other words, if your weakness is legalism, you go that trend, or antinomianism, you go that one. Two, legalism turns into moral degeneracy. That sounds like an oxymoron to some. Moral degeneracy? Those two seem like they're antithetical, don't they? They sound like they don't belong in the same phrase. But they absolutely do. You can have morality as your standard, which most even believers do because they don't know what spirituality is. And you can become so moral, so obsessed with morality, that it gets into degeneracy. Moral degeneracy. In other words, what you're doing is falling into a category of sinning, a pattern of sinning that falls under the self-righteous, legalistic type of sinning. And you can be very moral and still get into this degeneracy, and this is a very difficult type to get out of. Number three, antinomianism turns into immoral degeneracy. Well, most people can have an easy time with that. And if you have a tendency to lean towards the immoral degeneracy, the antinomian trend of the old sin nature, then you better get used to being judged. Because you see, those sins are the obvious kind. Those are easy targets, immoral degeneracy. If you're shacking up with somebody, it's hard to hide. You have neighbors, you have people that keep track. You might even have a clipboard committee in your neighborhood and not even know it. But people keep track of these type of things, you see. So if you get into immoral degeneracy, you might think that you have people fooled, but you're not going to fool all the people all the time. They're going to keep track of this, so you're going to get judged. And everybody knows, if you're immoral, then that goes along with degeneracy. But we're going to spend some time especially on this moral degeneracy, because a lot of people have a hard time equating those two terms. These trends are solidified the longer one stays out of fellowship, and they react to each other, which results in inner conflict. Thus, we have this term at the top, polarized fragmentation. If something is polarized, they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. They're opposites. And what do opposites often do? They clash, you see. And in the Christian way of life, polarized fragmentation occurs when a person either goes off this far end of legalism or this far end of antinomianism, and these are easy targets for each other. And it's polarized, and it results in conflict. Point number two. The believer after salvation sins under two categories of self-determination. So as a believer, you're going to fall under one of these two types of sinning. A, sins of cognizance. These are sins that you commit, and you know that you committed them. You recognize them. It's temptation from the sin nature is recognized as a temptation to sin, and then one's volition decides to commit that sin. And so that's one type of sinning. And by the way, this is done by both unbelievers and believers. Pre-salvation and post-salvation sinning falls still into these two categories. So the first one is known sinning. And in the Mosaic Law, they had a particular, very detailed prescription as to what to do when you sinned and you knew it. See, that's when you would bring a lamb to the temple, and they would go through the prescribed manner of cutting the little lamb's throat and letting the blood bleed out and so forth. You can't confess a sin that you don't acknowledge, that you don't recognize, you see. So once you recognize, you would have to take the proper animal, had to be spotless, without a spot and blemish and so forth, and they would do that. How many of you, I'm just curious, and you don't have to show your hands unless you want to, how many of you have ever had a little lamb, a little goat, or a little sheep tied up and cut its throat? Have you ever? You've been around it, okay. I've been around it. And it's not, it's not a fun thing. You hear this little helpless animal, and the lifeblood is just flowing out of it, and the bleating and the little noises that come from that animal can make even the hardened redneck kind of tear up a bit. And so this was a perfect analogy of a known sin, you see. So they recognize this in Mosaic Law also. The second type is under B. That's sins of ignorance. Temptation from the sin nature is not recognized as a temptation to sin, but the believer wants to do it, then he does it. Now, there are sins that you commit that you don't know that they're sins. Or maybe you recognize that they are a sin, but you don't recognize right away that you committed it. Have you ever done that? You've done something that was an infraction, and you didn't know it at the time. But later on, it might be after driving home after a party. I'm going to hit you with parties tonight. I don't know if any of you are going to New Year's parties, but I'm just preparing you in case. And you're thinking, you're running through your mind about the night and the events that happened, and all of a sudden, bang! Oh, yeah, I did that, didn't I? I said that, didn't I? And it just occurs at that point that you had sinned. But sometimes you sin and you don't ever recognize it, you see. The point is, it's still a sin because you wanted to do it and you did it. And again, we go back to the Mosaic Law. They had a prescribed manner to handle sins that were not acknowledged. You've heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's what that was for the entire nation, you see. The high priest would go in and he had to take an animal and he would sacrifice, and he had to go two times, once for himself to cleanse his own sins, and then for the entire nation, you see. And the reason that they went through this high holy day, was to attend for all of the unknown sins, the sins that the Israelites had committed and didn't know that they committed, you see. And isn't that rational that they would just take one day out of the whole year and do that? Because they didn't, you can't say, okay, well, last month I committed 5 unknown sins. You couldn't do that, see. But everyone knew that they had sinned during the year. So even in the Old Testament, it was the same. But as it regards us, still, you are responsible for unknown sins as well as sin. Point C, the believer is held responsible for both categories of sin, whether you know it or not. And that's easy to understand. What happens if you leave this place tonight, you get out here on 290, and you're going one way or the other, and you're going 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you see a red and blue light blinking behind you. And the next thing you know, there's an officer there, and he says, I pulled you over because you were speeding. And you said, oh, but officer, I didn't know that the speed limit was such and such. Does he close his book? Oh, well, then I'm sorry for even stopping you. We'll just scratch this right off the books. There won't be any. Is that what happens? Of course not. You're held responsible, aren't you? Same thing in God's economy. 3, conflict is inevitable. You have legalists and you have the hell raisers, and it's inevitable. A, the sheltered environment of the fragmented legalist is shocked by the sins of the fragmented antinomian. In shock, the legalist erroneously assumes
that people cannot be Christians and commit immoral sins like adultery, murder, drug addiction, homosexuality, and so forth. Yet, of course, millions of true Christians commit immoral sins. This is a very important point, because there are a lot of Christians who are confused. They're well-meaning, but they really don't even understand the basics of salvation. They are not grace-oriented, and they go around trying to judge everyone's life by their actions. And even their own lives, and sometimes they judge whether they are saved or not by their actions. And they will see someone that they are close to that has fallen off the wagon, so to speak. They're sowing their wild oats, or they're just getting into sin. And usually it's the obvious kind, the hell-raising kind, and they can't abide that. So the legalists often will look at this and they say, well, this person cannot possibly be a Christian and do such things. And so they probably just had a head belief and not a heart belief. They didn't have enough faith. They didn't have the right kind of faith. They had they come up with all this bunch of malarkey, you see. So it's important, if you're a grace-oriented believer, one of the first things you understand is that you cannot determine the status, whether believer or unbeliever, by a person by their outward modus operandi. Because there are people who are unbelievers can be more moral, more likable, nicer, kinder, more thoughtful in every way than believers. And if you go by that criteria, you're going to be really confused, because that's not the point is, a believer can do any of these things, but the environment of a fragmented legalist doesn't understand this, and so they get on their high horse when these things happen. B. Then this fragmented legalist, in his shock, bullies and pulls believers who are neutral between the two trends into his trend camp. Now, what I'm saying is, this doesn't happen at this church that I can tell. Hopefully it never will. But if I see any spiritual bullying on anybody's part and judging and that type of thing, well, it's not going to be a pretty picture. But in a lot of churches, it's this way. What you have is, you'll have legalistic believers, and over here you'll have some antinomian believers. And then you have most of them just neutral. But the legalist will not rest until he starts his campaign. And he'll start his conspiracy against the person that he thinks is either unsaved or just needs to be straightened out. And so he'll go and he'll tell all these neutral people, so-and-so needs our prayer. He's done this and he's done that, and we have to pray for him. We need to set him on the straight and narrow, and we need to do this. And they try to get neutral people onto their camp. None of this is spiritual. You understand that. They're trying to get them to be legalists like them, you see, and it's spiritual bullying. And this is what legalists often do. Point number C. The antinomian reacts to the self-righteousness of the legalist and says, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it. And this happens all the time. In fact, many times I will refrain from using the term Christian. Nothing wrong with the term, you understand. But it has been dragged through the mud so many times in this sense. People who are unbelievers are that are believers that have not grown. And they see on TV these nutcases, and they're out there wailing and throwing their hands and trying to get money and all the rest of the razzmatazz. And they say, if that's Christianity, that is bonkers. I'll have no part of that. Or else they'll know some people who go to a church and they're exceedingly legalistic, and they receive judgment for drinking, for dancing, for the way they wear their hair or their clothes, whatever. And they see that and they say, well, if that's part of Christianity, I want no part of it. But what makes it all the worse is when these legalists go in and they try to bring them by their false norms and standards into line. Then they associate legalism with church. They associate legalism with doctrine. They associate it with believers and even with God. And they think in their own mind,
Just leave me out of it. And so that is a great disservice that these legalists are doing. And so they say, the antinomians react, I don't want any part of it. D, the bullying of the legalists often breaks up the antinomian group. They're successful. See, a legalist can be exceedingly persistent and domineering, and often they're successful in breaking up an antinomian group. But look what happens. Some antinomians are bullied into becoming legalists, and others react by renouncing their Christianity. You see what happens? When legalists over here trying to bully them, one of two things is going to happen. They are either going to say, to hell with that. I don't want anything part. I don't want anything to do with you, your church, your Bible, or your God. Just leave me out. That's one reaction. So the antinomian group is broken up. Some of them just go off and they join a biker club or whatever. And then there's others that are so bullied, they join the legalists, you see. They change the way they dress. They change the way they talk. What they do is they change their way of sinning from the overt that's easy to see into the subtle. And the subtle is always more dangerous. And they too start becoming self-righteous. And they will look at these who left the antinomian group and said, I want no part of it. And they'll say, I am so glad that I'm not like them. I am so much better than them because now look at me. I've cleaned up my act, you see. And so both are in the ditch. Point number four. We'll look at moral degeneracy for a moment. Moral degeneracy equals morality plus arrogance. We're going to look at morality for a moment. There's nothing wrong with morality, but when you add arrogance to morality, then you get moral degeneracy, you see. And that's all you have to add to morality is arrogance, and boom, you fall into the moral degeneracy group. You're self-righteous, you're legalistic, you're judgmental, you are a gossiper, you're a slanderer, you're a better than thou, you're a hypocrite. All these things are part of the moral degeneracy crowd. Now, you'll notice that point A is so important that I made it bold. Moral degeneracy always confuses morality with spirituality. Always. I dare say that the great majority of the people that you will run into, come in contact with in your lifetime, will fit this category right here. Because if you haven't learned Bible doctrine, the spiritual dynamics, how to execute the spiritual way of life, then the other alternative that you will have is morality. And so many people have confused this. If you go, you might try this if you are so bold and led to do so. When you come in contact with relatives who are believers and you have the opportunity to ask them, can you explain to me, what are we doing here on earth? We're saved, you're a believer and I'm a believer, but how do you execute the Christian way of life? Use your own words. You might say, what are we to do now that we are believers? How do we operate? Under what modus operandi? What do we do? Wouldn't that be an interesting question to ask them? And I can guarantee you that 99 out of 100, you know what they're going to do? Where they're going to go to? Morality. Not every time, but probably 99 out of 100 times when you ask the average Christian, what are we to do on earth? How do we fulfill God's plan in our life? What are we to do? They're going to go right to morality. Because that's all they have. They know nothing of spirituality. Because if you ask that same person, well, do you think the filling of the Holy Spirit is important? You'll probably get kind of a question mark on their face. Then probably the next question should be, do you know what the filling of the Holy Spirit is? And if they say, well, yeah, that's when you get all worked up and all. Or how do you acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit? Any of these questions will do. And it will expose that they know nothing of the spiritual life. I'm going to get to a point here in just a minute that might even shock you. Well, let's go ahead and go to it right now. Point number one.
While morality is legitimate and is necessary for the function of the laws of divine establishment, it is not a part of the Christian way of life.
Now, be careful who you might mention that to, unless you have a broom and a one of those pans that sweep up the pieces. Because if you say that to most believers, they will just crack up and disintegrate right there, and you'll have to sweep them up, because they will talk about fragmentation. There won't be enough hardly to sweep up when you say that. Why? Because they base everything in life on being moral. They think that's what Christianity is. And when you say, well, morality is necessary, that, yeah, that's true, and believers should be moral, of course, but it doesn't have anything to do with the Christian way of life. What you've done is just taken a hole and it burst their bubble, you see. Now, don't say that unless you understand what you're saying and are able to back it up. Let's continue here. Point two. Morality applies to believers and unbelievers alike, right? Right. Anything the unbeliever can do is not a part of the Christian way of life. Now, if you say that to the average believer, he'll have to chew on that a while. He's never thought in those terms. If a spiritually dead unbeliever can be moral, in fact, he can probably be more moral than you. In fact, I dare say that probably if there was some way to take a poll or analysis of a lot of unbelievers, like, say, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you could probably throw Mormons in there also, and look at their morality as compared to the evangelical morality, I would say that the cults were probably far and above more moral than the evangelicals. And that's easy to understand. If I thought I had to be moral to get to heaven, I guarantee you, I would be on my P's and Q's. I wouldn't step on a crack. I wouldn't want to break anybody's back. I wouldn't want to do anything that would keep me from getting into heaven. So do you start to see it coming into focus that morality has nothing to do with the Christian way of the life? What does the Christian way of life have to do? Spiritual. You're not even a believer until you have been born again and you have acquired a human spirit. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. You have a human spirit. Now you can have a relationship with God. And your relationship with God is what? Spiritual. God is a spirit. You have a human spirit now. That the only reason you're able to understand and assimilate and be able to take the words that I'm saying and understand them is because you are a spiritual being. Yes, you have a soul and you have a body. But we're talking about the spiritual, and that is totally foreign to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For the things of the Spirit are, to the unbeliever, foolishness. You see? And so morality is not part of the Christian way of life. You can be a good citizen. You can be a good father and a good mother in a limited sense, not because if you're not an unbeliever, I mean, if you're not a believer, you're not training up your children with the spiritual information they need. But as far as being a good citizen, sure. An unbeliever can be moral, and anything that an unbeliever can do is not part of the... You could put, in fact, right above Christian, right spiritual, because you could say the same thing there. It's not part of the spiritual way of life. The Christian way of life is spiritual. Now, I have to button this down a little more, so I made a little box here. A little chart thing. Let's start with the person, first of all. A believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter, are under the laws of divine establishment. You see, what's interesting is even moral people who are unbelievers still are adhering to part of God's mandates. Even our laws that we've been studying recently about how our nation is under attack, at least our spiritual freedom is under attack. But our laws were based on the mandates of God. We have a video back there now. It's called America's Godly Heritage. And if you look at that, you'll see how much of the original mandates in the law of this land was based on biblical principles. When you distill it all down to the common denominator, God is the absolute law giver. He used Moses to give the law. Now, outside of that, what do you have? Your opinion, my opinion, whose opinion? I might think that it's just great to shoplift. I mean, the store charges too much, so they owe us, so we ought to have a right to shoplift. That's my opinion. Well, you would say, oh, no, that can't be right. Well, says who? You see, you have to go to the absolute lawgiver. And so under the laws of divine establishment, even unbelievers follow the mandate that God has given for all people. You see, there are laws given just to believers by God that do not apply to the unbeliever. Now, if you're really concentrating, maybe you can think of what I'm talking about. How about the law of love? How about the law of expediency? The law of liberty? Are these directed towards the unbeliever? Absolutely not. They're part of God's Word, but they're only for the believer. But there are parts of God's Word that even unbelievers are to follow. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery and so forth. Unbelievers can do that, and that falls under morality, you see. But what I was talking about, those laws that we studied not that long ago, are only for believers, and they are spiritual in nature. So both believer and unbeliever are under the laws of the divine establishment, and those are in the physical realm. They're so physical, you can go down to the courthouse and look at them in black and white. How do you fulfill these? Under human power. See under the power part there? All these are fulfilled under human power. And the human power produces what? Morality. That's the product of human power. Is there anything wrong with that? No. God has ordained it to be so. But this is for believers and unbelievers. And the category that you can categorize that as human good. You understand that? Human good. Unbelievers can do things that are good. There's no reward for them. They are relative good. You know, you can call human good relative good and divine good absolute good, because the Holy Spirit is the one that produces it. So that's the top line. Let's look at the next line. Now, the next line goes above and beyond morality, and we're talking about here the Christian way of life. The person here is believers only. Unbelievers don't even get into this category whatsoever. Their authority is what? Bible doctrine, the Word of God, which is foolishness to the unbeliever. The realm is spiritual. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit. The product is virtue. Virtue far exceeds morality. No unbeliever can produce virtue, because it takes the Holy Spirit to produce that in a person's life. And the category of that product is divine good. So you can start to see and start coming into focus that moral degeneracy is morality plus arrogance. Morality is not part of the Christian way of life. You do not execute the Christian way of life through being moral. Now, of course, you understand. I'm not saying that, well, you can be immoral. I mean, that God would solicit you to be immoral. I'm just saying that is, of course, natural. But do you know what? As a believer, look in this person. Number one here, you see this? A believer can abide by all of those things at the beginning here that you see. A believer can be under the laws of divine establishment in the physical realm of the human power, produce morality, and it'll be human good. You see? A believer can do that. Now let me throw you a little bit of a curve here. A believer can also be moral, motivated be moral, and it be divine good. It can also be spiritual. It's the motivation behind that, you see. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you are a believer, you haven't grown up spiritually, and you want to please God, and you think, okay, I'm going to try to be a good person. And I'm going to be a good person by being moral, by obeying the Ten Commandments. That's what most people think. And they think by being moral, then God is going to open up the gates of heaven. He's going to bless me because I am so moral. You see? That's good intentions, but what happens with regards to it being divine? Is that divine good? Is that divine good? Let me ask you this. Is it grace-oriented? Is there any grace in that? A person that says, I'm going to be so moral, it's going to get God's attention, and it's going to mandate Him to bless me because I'm doing such a good job of being moral. Is there any grace in that? No. So if there's no grace in it, can it be spiritual? Can it be the Christian way of life? Can it? No, it can't, you see. But let's put it this way. Let's say that a believer has a tendency to be in the antinomian camp. Let's say he has a tendency to be a fornicator. And he is tempted to fornicate, which is, you understand, immoral. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do it not only because he understands that it is wrong and God would not approve of that. He would be getting into sin, carnality, and possibly divine discipline. But he's not doing that because he's trying to get God's attention and reward. But he's doing it in order to truly please his Maker and be an obedient servant. He's not depending on his own power. Maybe he prays for strength in this area. What about that? What category would that fall into? Do you see where I'm going? He can't do it on his own. He's asked God to help him for strength in this area. He's not, in his mind, see, it's all in the mind, he's not thinking that, okay, if I am moral, then God must bless me. He's thinking, God, I have logistical grace regardless. This is a person that has doctrine. He's tempted to sin, and yet he does not for the right reason, you see. Not to impress someone else. Not just because he doesn't want to catch a venereal disease or anything else. He does it because he knows that it would be displeasing to God, and that's more important to him than the sinning. Then I submit to you that that would be a spiritual matter, and it would be under the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's thanking doctrine to refrain from doing that, and divine good. You understand? So you have to look at this very closely. But you don't have to back down an inch to say that morality is not part of the Christian way of life. Christianity is far exceedingly above morality. The unbeliever can be moral, and he doesn't have a clue what it means to operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit and depend totally and 100% on God's grace. And under doing that, then you're producing divine good, which the unbeliever cannot do. Now that is a quick look at moral degeneracy, especially when you add arrogance to it. I'm out of time, and I'm out of paper. When I say I'm out of time, I won't see y'all again till next year. I hope you all are going to have a nice New Year's. And above all, I hope that you have the opportunity to be challenged, to put into practice some of these things that we have been learning for the last year. I started in February teaching this mechanics of applying doctrine. So I hope that God will give you the opportunity to put these into practice. And even more than that, I hope that you will have that doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, that you will be able to be one of those lights shining in a dark place, because we surely need that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to focus upon your plan
and how it all depends on you and your grace provisions to us, we understand how absolutely imperative it is that we not only know the basics with regards to the spiritual life, but indeed we are to learn the sophisticated stages of the spiritual life if we are going to be able to stand firm and be a light shining in a dark place. We pray that you will help us to be up to the challenges that are before us. We have absolute confidence that we can be, as long as we keep our eye on the prize and keep our priorities and focus clear. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.